right. So as we consider this morning and think through different things, a couple weeks ago, I taught on John, and we talked through how we are no longer under the law. And Mr. Bridges this week, the proof of love, also talked to us about law and grace and the balance there. So before, we were more talking about we can't earn favor with God. We can't live by law to earn favor. We can't live by law to earn salvation. Must be by faith alone, through Christ alone, and even moving forward in our sanctification. It is not of our own works. It's God working in us. And that's where we're going to go today. We're going to dwell a little more on our sanctifications. So, but two, kind of the flip side of we aren't rigid, we aren't following a set of rules to earn favor with God, but also we're not free to just be like, woohoo, free from the law, now I get to do whatever I want. And ladies, in our day and in our society, is it not true that this is becoming rampant? Christ set me free, so now I get to do what I want. They clothe it in religious terms. They clothe it in what is good. But a lot of times they're calling good those things that are not good. I do have somebody as an example this morning. She's quite a dramatic example. But I do want you to just listen carefully how she clothes it in biblical language sometimes. But then she twists and calls something good evil, and then she twists and calls something evil good. And ladies, is this anything new? Is there anything new under the sun? No. Gnosticism back in Paul's day was rampant, calling evil good and good evil. But listen carefully. This is written from, I want you to know from the get-go, this is written from a secular point of view, what I'm going to read to you. And even this woman that I'm going to read of, I even had to be very careful of what I included, because basically what I'm telling you is don't go home and look her up. She is known to be foul-mouthed, but somebody that is rising in popularity, and even her genre of Christianity is rising in popularity because it's a very libertarian view. So it's freedom, it's grace. But her conclusion of where that freedom and grace leads you, wrong conclusion. So I want you to listen, and then we're going to go to the truth of God's word and see what he tells us. So her name is Nadia Boltz-Weber. She is a Lutheran minister. She's a pastor. So she has written a book named Shameless. So this is the advertisement for this book. So it says it's raw, intimate, and timely. Nadia Boltz-Weber's latest book, Shameless, offers a full-blown overhaul of our harmful and antiquated ideas about sex, gender, and our bodies. Christians are obsessed with sex, but not in a good way. For generations, countless people have suffered pain, guilt, and judgment as a result of this toxic fixation on sex, the body, and physical pleasure. In the follow-up to her celebrated New York Times bestseller, Accidental Saints, Boltz-Weber unleashes her critical eye, her sharp pen, and her vulnerable but hopeful soul on the caustic, fear-riddled, and religiously inspired messages about sex that have fed our shame. In turn, Boltz-Weber offers no simple amendments or polite compromises because the stakes are too high and our souls and our bodies are worth too much. Instead, this tattooed, swearing, modern-day pastor calls for a new reformation. She urges us to take antiquated sexist ideas about sex, gender, and our bodies and burn them the blank down and start all over. This is a journey of holy resistance. Now, listen, this is where they're saying this is a good thing. This is a journey of holy resistance. Along the way, as antidotes to shame, heresy, and all too familiar injustice, Boltz Weber dispenses grace, freedom, and courage. She shares stories, poetry, and scripture, cultivating resilient hope and audacious love rooted in good news that is powerful enough, transgressive enough, and beautiful enough to heal not only the ones who have been hurt, but also those who have done the hurting. So when I was reading this, I was like, okay, that sounds really good. But it's her definitions of the different items in there that's scary. In Boltz Weber's most personal, bracing, honest book, she shares intimately about her life with her trademark blend of vulnerability, humor, and candor. If you've been mistreated, confused, angered, and/or wounded by the shaming sexual messages so prevalent in religion, this one's for you. So far I was like, okay, this sounds, you know, there's definitely red flags in there, but you're going, So let's define what she means by shaming, what she means by holy resistance. So this is from an interview she gives. Boltz Weber loathes what she sees as the holier-than-thou attitude prevalent among Christians. Self-righteousness feels good for a moment, she says. In Shameless, her book, she takes aim at everything from Augustine of Hippo, the 4th century theologian who taught that Christians should deny the urges of the flesh, to the evangelical purity culture of the past several decades, which holds that women in particular must remain virgins before marriage. So she's actually aiming at this. This is what she's shooting against, okay? The article continues, the hypocrisy of purity culture, she argues, has recently been exposed through the Me Too and the Church Too movements as survivors of sexual violence within the church speak out against abuse. So here's what she says about the purity culture. Purity culture equals rape culture, she told me, by placing the onus or the responsibility on women. It says to young women that your bodies aren't your own and you can't be a sexual being until you are the property of your future husband. Disconnecting women from their sexuality leads to a fundamental fracturing of the self. You can't just flick that switch on your wedding night, she went on. This thing about women that the church has tried to hide and control, and that is a canvas on which other people can write their own righteousness, is actually ours. So the canvas she's talking about is our sexuality and our own femaleness. She goes on to say, this part of me is mine, and I get to determine what is good for it, and if it's beautiful, and how I use it in the world. So do you hear what she is doing there? Right. So, in response to what she's saying, she called out for people to send in their purity rings to her. Part of that whole purity culture, she melted them down and she had it made into an obscene statue of female anatomy. And then presented it to a leader in the feminist movement. So as a reward for sending in your purity rings, so she's just, her holy resistance is against this whole purity culture, against what people call good and right. So in response, listen to what she sends you. She would send you a certificate of impurity. I've got a picture of it. Of impurity. So you would receive in the mail, if you send in that purity ring as your holy resistance, you would get the certificate of impurity. I find it extremely interesting what she puts on here. So it says, this acknowledges that recipient name has traded in their purity ring in exchange for this certificate, and in doing so, vows to live a shameless, open, and free life, with love for themselves and their body, knowing that they are already holy. Ladies, this is where our culture is headed, and this is very, very dangerous. Now, I'm taking a very, like, whoa, way over here example, But even if we move it over a little, this is pervading the church. The feminism, the calling good evil, evil good, the focus on they shamed me, they were wrong, they were oppressing me, and I didn't get to do what I wanted to do, so therefore I was shamed. I would call that a good conscience telling you you are sinning, but she rejects that. She rejects that sex before marriage is impure. She rejects that homosexuality is a sin. She rejects those different things. And in our culture today, the world is pressing on us, pressing on the way we think, so that we will be conformed to their way of thinking. And the world even uses things like this. She's coding it, saying, well, you're already holy. So what you do, it's okay. God meets you where you're at. This is one of her big things. She owns to sin. She will talk about sin. She will call sin, sin. Unfortunately, she defines what sin is. She doesn't allow God to define what sin is. So in response to that kind of thinking, let's go to the Word of God where truth is and see what he says. So I want you to go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Yes.
I have a little bit of insight on that, having been Lutheran, having yes. been on the board of the synod. I found out last spring that there's been an uprising among females that paid attention to the sermons that the pastors were giving. Mm-hmm. And it was decided to confront them about that. The higher ups conceded that the Lutherans, and in their sermons and in all their like handouts and literature, treat women as second class. Mm-hmm. They had a big, huge conference to come up with this 28-page proposal to change the status of women. They're no longer the same level as dogs. And then they're thinking, yada, yada, yada. I happened to catch that in a little blurb in one of their newspapers. I'm like, what the heck? And they're hiding this. They did not want the average woman to know this was going on. I sent for a copy of it, and I'm like, oh, my gosh. Mm-hmm. I tried to get that discussed in my church, and they wouldn't let me. Mm-hmm. I was on the synod for the women of the ELCA. I tried to get that at our conference discussed. They wouldn't let me. Mm-hmm. They're supposed to have done a vote in September. They have not told anybody the output. Right. Now, I'm wondering if this lady you're talking about, who I have not heard about, mm-hmm. I wonder if this is like a total backlash, rebelling against all that.
Right. But wrong conclusion. Way wrong conclusion. So let's go somewhere and find, okay, you know, she says, hey, we can be shameless, open, free life, love for ourselves and our body, knowing that we're already holy. And it just, that is what struck me specifically, that she's saying we're already holy, so it's okay, we can move forward and be open and free. So
I'm curious as to where she gets the point, we're already holy.
Yeah, yeah, well, what forgiveness
and
yes, come back next week because Yvonne will be addressing that.
Well, this sounds like the 60s love child hippie movement,
right? Exactly,
war, peace, flower child,
right? Right, and she talks a lot about forgiveness in Christ, but never a conformity to what he calls is holy. So it's kind of she has a gospel of self acceptance. God loves you where you are, so you should love you where you are. But she never talks about conformity to the Word of God. And that is way what we're going to talk about today. So let's go ahead and look down at Romans chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 12. So Romans 6, starting at verse 12, and we're going to go to verse 18. And as usual, I had a really hard time narrowing it down to a chunk because in this section, I mean, all of Romans, you almost have to read it straight through because Paul's building, he presents doctrine and then he builds his case and builds his case, and you're almost like trying to unlink a little bit of that just to get a section of it is difficult, so, but glorious. I'm going to go ahead and have you, dear ladies, read, Yvonne, starting with you in verse 12, and we'll come across to Cindy and go around and pop back to Marie until we've read them all. 12 to 18.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?
But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed.
And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
Thank you so much. So ladies, as we begin this morning, number one on your outlines, we see contrasting commands. Paul is talking to the church of Romans. He's built up a doctrine of what it is of the depravity of man. He's moving into and salvation through Christ alone. He's moving into, okay, he's building up this, and I don't want to jump ahead, but, you know, basically building up, okay, if we're dead to sin, now what? What are we to do as Christians? Are we just free and we can run around and praise the Lord and go on with life and not worry about it? No, we are freed to a very specific purpose. So he starts here with those contrasting commands. A, his first command is, do not let sin reign. Do not let sin reign. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So he's talking to believers, but he's telling them, don't let sin reign. Sin there is a personification. It's sin personified as a destructive and depraved principle reigning over unbelievers and persisting in believers, especially as a slave master doling out payment with the currency of death and decay. So here he's presenting sin, this mortal body still, even if we're redeemed, we've been, all our shuns we did, our justification, even if we've been justified, imputation, we've had Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. He has paid the price for our sin. We still have this flesh hanging on. So what do we do with this sin? Well, number one, we're not to let it reign. Reign means to exercise the highest influence, to control. So he says, don't let it reign. Don't have it influence. Don't let it control you so that you obey its lust. That lust there is a evil craving, an inordinate, self-indulgent craving. And this part to me was so clarifying, that displaces proper affections for God. So anytime you have a craving inside of you and you're thinking through, is this a good thing? Is this not a good thing? Immediately ask yourself, is what I'm feeling, what I'm wanting, what I'm desiring, is it displacing a proper affection for God? Am I so focused on this thing, this desire, that my affection for God is waning and my affection for my desire is growing? That's an immediate identification of this is not good. This is a lust of the flesh. James 1, 14 through 15 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Is that not a good description, ladies, of what lust does? It just carries us away. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. But Titus 3:3 gives us a glimmer of hope. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That's not a very hopeful list, but the hope comes at the beginning of that. We also once were foolish ourselves. So as we're thinking through sin and it reigning in this body, we need to clearly identify what is sin, what is not sin. I don't need to let it have control. Life is not about floating. We can't just float, because really, if we float, where are we going to go? We're going to drift right back into our natural fleshly tendencies. There is no floating in the Christian life. Either we're pressing forward towards Christ, or we're floating back into natural tendencies, which is not good. So we can't let our guard down. You let your guard down, and what's going to control you? Sin's going to control you. He goes on to say in verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So be on your outlines is do not present your body as instruments of unrighteousness. That's his second command. So the first one, do not let sin reign. And the second one, do not present your body as instruments of unrighteousness. And I found it interesting that word presenting there means to offer, to make available or accessible, provide or furnish. So not only are we not supposed to let sin reign in our lives as king, control, influence, we're also not even supposed to make ourselves available. Not even, and again, this kind of to me had the thought process of somebody who's just kind of floating, just kind of aimless, not purposeful, not intentional, not having the right focus. So they're making themselves available to sin. Also that word instruments there. It's any tool or implement for preparing a thing. Become used in the plural for weapons of warfare. So I found it very interesting. So this instruments, we can be a tool. We should not be offering or making available our body to sin as a tool or a weapon of warfare. Galatians 5:19-21 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. I'd love to know what the gal we were talking about does with these kind of verses. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here is just one list of many lists of what it is to sin. These different things, they're the deeds of the flesh, this mortal body, is grounded here in these different things. We are not to present ourselves available to this. You know, when somebody does something against us and we have that outburst of anger, or somebody has a blessing poured out on them and we have that inner green monster of jealousy, or envying, the dissensions, the disputes, thinking we're right and digging in our heels and not going to the Word of God and not biblically communicating to come to a good conflict resolution, but yet practicing these things. Those are the deeds of the flesh. Those are the things we want to separate ourselves as far from. So we're not to let sin reign. We're not to present our body as instruments of righteousness. But that contrasting command on the flip side, We are to see, present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Verse 13 there says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we're not supposed to make ourselves available to the flesh and to sin, but we are to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. I'm borrowing that from a book that's beautiful and explains that in full detail. But we are to be a tool in the Father's hands. Make ourselves available to Him. Offer ourselves up. Romans 8, 6 through 10 said, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However," thank goodness for however, "you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Now, ladies, is the Spirit alive because of righteousness, because of our own righteousness? No, we've talked about that before. It's not our righteousness. Again, imputation. It's Christ's righteousness that covers us. But do we say, okay, I have Christ's righteousness covering me. I'm good to go. See you later. I can do what I want. No. So what does Romans 12, 1 to 2 tell us? We're alive because of righteousness. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present, here we have that word again, presenting, offer up your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your reasonable worship. It's only reasonable that you would offer yourselves up as a living and holy sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into their image. Don't allow them to press you and push you into what they want you to be. So what do we do? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So ladies, we're not to take what the world says and let it pressure us and push us and not speak the truth just because it would cause offense. But we speak the truth in love, because that is what the world needs. But how do we know the truth? Says right here, be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. This is a constant renewing. It's not you are renewed, it is renewing of your mind. This is a progressive thing. We're constantly thinking through Word of God. What would God have me to do? And where do we find the will of God? You may prove what the will of God is. We find it right here. Not through extra biblical revelation, not through dreams and visions. We find it right here. God has spoken to us, and He loves us so much, He gave it to us in written word, that we would know His mind and know how He wants to reveal Himself to us. That is how precious this is, the very Word of God. So we're not to let sin reign. We're not to present our body as instruments of unrighteousness, but of righteousness. But we need to think through who you obey. Number two on your outlines, who you obey is who you serve. Who you obey is who you serve. Look down at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So right there, we rejoice. We're not under law. And again, we talked about when we were in John 1, we talked about the law is not evil. It is law. It's God's law. So it is good. It is useful. But are we oppressed by it? Are we forced to obey it in order to please God? No. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. I'm trying really hard not to get ahead of myself. You are not under law, but under grace. Immediately the flesh goes, yippee, no more law. I don't have to do law. So what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And I love this. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? We're going to stop right there. One of the commentaries I was reading over had a very helpful thought. He said, grace does not free us to do anything we want. It does not provide the opportunity to live apart from all restrictions. Freedom is not the exercise of unlimited spontaneity. I get to do what I want, when I want. It means to be set free from the bondage of sin in order to live in a way that reflects the nature and character of God. Do you hear that, ladies? We aren't free to please ourselves. We are free so that we can reflect Almighty God. No longer do we have chains. Even a lot of the songs you'll hear, modern songs, will talk about chains being broken, freedom. But unfortunately, sometimes they don't identify what are you free to do. They just say, yay, we're free. Yay, we're free. Yes, absolutely. We rejoice that we are free from the cruel taskmaster of sin. I absolutely affirm that. But we aren't free for no purpose. We are free for his purposes. So we must cling to the fact of, I am free, so now that I can reflect God. Wow, what a privilege. Freedom to be able to serve. I'm jumping ahead again. Okay, so we, number one, who you obey is who you serve. So A, he says, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. A, sin produces death, either of sin resulting in death. So basically, we've got two choices here, ladies. We've got choice number one, sin, which is just going to produce death. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I really appreciate that, putting to death the deeds of the body. So the long list that I read just a couple minutes ago, the impurities, sensuality, envying, drunkenness, carousing, all of that need to be put to death in our body. If you need a good resource for that, Stuart Scott, I meant to grab one so I could bring it in. Stuart Scott has a book called Killing Sin Habits. It is excellent, very practical book that helps guide you through this. It's a whole little book, so obviously I won't talk through much of it right now, but that is part of putting away those deeds of the flesh. That is part of not making yourself available to the deeds of unrighteousness. So sin produces death, but again, another contrast. You know, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or B, obedience produces righteousness. In verse 16 again, he says, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So he's asking the believers, do you not know this? You know, the one you obey is the one you serve. You're either going to serve sin, and that's just going to lead you to death, or you're going to obey. And who are we obeying? Ourselves? No, we're obeying God, which results in righteousness. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed, here again, pressed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So ladies, who gets to define holiness? God does. Does this Lutheran pastor who wants to define what being holy, you're already holy, is? Does she get to define holiness? No. Do we get to define holiness? No, and that is a persuasive viewpoint of our society. I decide what's right. I decide what's right for me. I decide what's right around me. I am the beginning and the end, instead of Almighty God being the beginning and the end, and what he says I bow the knee to, because that is my reasonable worship. He is my master. So I will obey what he has said. So obedience produces righteousness. So let's talk about that. And I love that Paul immediately says, but thanks be to God. So number one, thanks goes to God. Is this righteousness of ourselves? No, it is not in and of ourselves. He immediately refocuses them to thanks be to God. Reminds me of Psalm 97:12. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And then Psalm 119:7. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. So our hearts should be filled with gratitude as we think through these things, as we see righteousness produced in our lives. We should not boast. Scripture is very clear over and over again. Do we have anything to stand on to boast of? Nothing, because it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness in us. And we'll talk about more about that in a little bit, how that all fits together. But Paul here focuses first on thanks be to God. Now, why are we thanking God? Look down at 17. That though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. So number two, we are obedient from the heart. That word heart there is yourself. It's the precise location of a person's thoughts or mind, their volition, their will, their emotions, and knowledge of right and wrong, or their conscience. But this phrase from the heart means sincerely or truly. It's without pretending, without mimicking. It's a true from the heart. So you became obedient from the heart. This obedience is not just an outward behavior modification. This is not being whitewashed tombs where it's beautiful on the outside. We look great, but on the inside, we're nothing but dead man's bones. This is not us cleaning up ourselves so that way we can get right with God. This is an inward transformation, changed at conversion, and continually changing to be more and more like Christ. So this is talking, this obedience from the heart. You have an immediate change at justification, where imputation happens. Your sin is paid for by Christ. His righteousness covers you. And then from the point of salvation onward, you have obedience. And this is a sanctification process. Sanctification does not consist exclusively in a series of a new kind of acts. It is the making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character. As regeneration is not an act of the subject of work, but in the language of the Bible, It's a new birth, a new creation, a quickening or communicating a new life. So sanctification in its essential nature is not holy acts, but such a change in the state of the soul that sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts become more and more habitual and controlling. That's a quote by Charles Hodge. So do you see what he's saying there? Just like regeneration, it was not an act. We didn't work to get it. Just like that, sanctification in its essential nature, in its very beginning, is not just the holy acts that we do. It's not the good works that we do, but it's a state of change in our soul. And that change bleeds out. Because of that change in our soul, it bleeds out into loving service to God. So it bleeds out into our works. So sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts become more and more habitual and controlling. So they were obedient from the heart, but they were also obedient to teaching. Verse 17 says, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And what is he talking about here to the Romans? Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And obviously that's talking mankind, man and women. And then 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14 says, retain, this is Paul talking to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words. And the commentary I was looking at said that standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, Paul says, that is possibly what he's referring to. The body of teaching that Paul has taught, learned from Christ, is what that teaching they were being obedient to. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So we're not only are you to be obedient from the heart, this is not an outward change of duty. All right, God says I have to be selfless, so I guess I'll go serve somebody today. This is an inward change of the soul, that we are so delighted in God that our heart's response cries out to obey him because of the work he's done inside of us. But we don't just do whatever it is we think we should do. We focus on what we've been taught, what the body of Scripture tells us to do. And then number four, not only were they obedient from the heart, obedient to the teaching, the form of teaching to which they were committed, but they were freed to serve. Verse 18 says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And this is the verse I want to park at just for a little while. Because again, as I've already said, freedom from sin does not mean free to do what we want. Are you guys familiar to what the mantra of the Satanic Bible says? Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Do what you want is what the whole law should contain. So that's very scary, but also very clarifying of who. That's the satanic point of view. Here we have, you've been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. Deuteronomy 6:25 kind of helps us know, okay, what does it mean to be a slave of righteousness? This is Moses talking to the people after he's given them the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your might, your strength, your soul, all your being. You're to love him. and that the Lord is one. He goes on at the end of that chapter to say, it will be righteousness for us. This is the nature, he's talking about the nation of Israel. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So here we have a definition of what is it to be righteous. It will be righteous for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now, do we do that in order to have salvation? No. But we do obey in order to serve. Again, thinking back to Romans 12, this is our reasonable acts of worship, to offer ourselves as a holy and a living sacrifice to God. So, some helpful things to help us think through. John Murray said, God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we do ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produce the required result. So this isn't, well, God, you do your part, I'm going to do my part, and then together we'll get there. This is not what we're talking about. So John Murray says, God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. So there's a very helpful starting to clarify that, because, you know, we are saying, no, you're just not free to woohoo, I can do whatever I want, I'm not in the law. No, we're freed to serve, but this isn't of my own strength. This isn't pull myself up by my bootstraps. I just need to get better. Tomorrow, God, I'll do better. This isn't a God, you do your part and I'll do my part and then, you know, we're a great partnership. No, this is God working in us. Because God works, we work. But believers are not to be passive. So you'll hear people say, well, just sit back. You just need to let go and let God. And you don't just let go and let God. Do we recognize this work is not of our own strength? Yes. Do we recognize that this is of God's power, that this is happening through the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But this isn't passive for us. We don't just sit there and say, well, God, if you'd hurry up and make me holy, that'd be great. This isn't a magic fairy pixie dust that we sprinkle ourselves for instant sanctification. That's not what happens. And Scripture has so many different commands, including the ones we're looking at today, that say the direct opposite. So how do we think this through? Henry Scougal, I'd ask Ron how to pronounce that. He was an old Scottish Puritan. But he said something that I found very, very helpful, and hopefully it'll help you too. He said, all the art and industry of man cannot form the smallest herb or make a stalk of corn to grow in the field. So all the wisdom of man, can we make an herb grow? No. Can we cause corn to grow if we plant it? No. It is God who causes the grass to grow and the herb for the service of man. And yet, nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary. So that farmer knows it's God who gives me the fruit. But is he just going to sit by the side of his field and say, I'm just going to let go and let God? God's the one that's got to do it. No, he prepares that ground. He sows the seed. He waters it when necessary. But God is the one who gives the increase. Just like that. We're like that farmer. We work knowing that God will produce in us his fruit. So, as we're thinking through sanctification, that's how I want you to think of it. This isn't, I need to get better. I need to be better. I need to do better. I need to, you know, work better with God, be a better partner with God. No, it's God who produces it in you. but we got a lot of work to do. So there's this tension, and it's a good tension of, it's God who works in me. Because God is working in me, then I can work. And ladies, a lot of times this is where we break down. This is where we get weary in well-doing, because we're trying to do it in our own strength. We are not recognizing it's God's work in me. So I will obey because he will give me the strength to obey. And it might not feel like abundant strength, but does God have abundant strength? Yes. His mercies are new every morning. There is no end to his faithfulness, his strength, his goodness. So as we walk forward, can we drink deeply from the living well of water to give us strength for one more step and one more step and one more step? Okay, Lord, I can obey. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I trust that you are good. I trust that you are faithful. I trust that you are have this for me. So I will obey. I bow my knee to your word. I've searched your word. I want to grow in you. And ladies, do we not use language a lot, but sometimes don't define? Like, would any one of you say, no, I don't want to grow in Christ? No. But you hear grow in Christ, but it's kind of like, but what does that mean? So let's talk through that a little bit. Okay, what are the means of sanctification? And last time I taught, I had a big old white book with me. A lot of what I'm going to read to you and what we're going to talk about is from that big white book, the Biblical Doctrines by John MacArthur. So want to give credit where credit is due. These are not Rachel's thoughts. I am learning from other men very gratefully who are pointing me to the Word of God. So hopefully this will help you. I was sitting and thinking through all this and wanting to explain it well, because it can get confusing. Okay, this isn't supposed to be of my strength. It's supposed to be of God's strength, but I'm still supposed to work. So how does that work all together? So let's talk through, what are the means of sanctification? I want to grow. I want to please God. But what does that look like? And oftentimes, ladies, as we're thinking through righteousness, as we're thinking through holiness, you have Christ. Did he ever sin? No, he is our perfect example. Completely, pretend that is an amazingly straight line, okay? So, completely perfect, our example of a pure and holy life, in thought, in word, in deed, in action, everything perfect. And yet here we are, saved by grace, clothed in his righteousness, and yet are we still full of sin? Yes. So as we live, we've got a lot of crookedness. So what do we do? How are we sanctified? How do we grow in Christ? We're progressing. So this is what we do. We sit and we observe. We read scripture. We observe and behold Christ. He is our perfect example. So therefore, we study him and we go, how did Christ respond when others reviled him, when others mocked him? Because that's where I'm struggling right here. We study him, and our understanding of him causes us to grow. I will follow Christ. Just like Christ lived, I will follow him. And then we think through, how did Christ treat others? Even if they were demanding, even if they were self-seeking, how did he respond? And we learn a little bit more. And we reflect his character just a little bit more. Now, this is an imperfect example, and it can fall apart in many different ways. But I'm very visual, so this helps me. I actually could see this stuff in my head. But we see his perfect life, straight, pleasing to the Father, loving the Father, and we mimic those things. And the things he makes, the crooked paths straight. So as we're reflecting Christ's nature, his character, mimicking, following his path, it helps us to grow. So how do we know these different things? How do we know what Christ's life was like? Number one, reading and meditation on the Word of God. I don't have this on your outlines. You can just write it at the bottom if you like. John MacArthur says, as the believer avails himself of the various means by which he lays hold of the Spirit's sanctifying grace, he is to look with eyes of faith to the transforming glory of Christ revealed through those means. So as we're doing these different means of sanctification that we're looking at, it's not so that we self-improve. It's not so that we love ourselves better. It's so that we have a clearer picture of Christ, so that we behold his glory, his faithfulness, his holiness. That is the motivation and the focal point as we do these different things. We don't read and meditate on the Word of God to self-improve, simply for the purpose of being a better mom, being a better wife, being a better person. That's not why we read and meditate. Why do we read and meditate? So that we can see Christ's glory and reflect his character and nature. The Word of God is a vehicle for the glory of God. This is how he reveals himself to us. So if we want to be like him, can we be like him if we don't know him? No. And how do we know him? Because he shows himself to us. How does he show himself to us? Through his word. And is just a quick reading going to be sufficient for you to impress deeply the truths found here? Now you've got to meditate. And ladies, this is a lost art in Christianity. If you go back to the Puritans and wonder at how in the world were they so holy, this is the kernel of, wow, they got this better than we did. Not perfectly, but they got this a lot better than we did. They would meditate on God's word. They would read it, and then throughout the day, meditate on it. It doesn't simply mean just to think about it. It means you turn over that truth and turn it over and turn it over. Apply it to your life. Impress that truth so deeply that it changes the fiber of who you are and how you think and how you live. You submit your will to the will of God found in the truth of Scripture. You think on it to the point that your thoughts align themselves with God's thoughts. You don't try to take Scripture and say, well, I don't really agree with that, so we're just going to kind of sweep that aside because this is right. I'm not doing that. Or there's sins you hold on to. So you meditate on Scripture that applies to that specific sin to the point that you view that sin the way God views that sin so that you repent of it, you forsake it, you turn away from it, turn to God for forgiveness of that sin, put it off, and put on righteousness instead. I'm jumping ahead again. We'll get there. So number one was reading and meditation on the Word of God. Number two is praying. John MacArthur says, prayer is the occasion for personal communion with God in which the worshiper seeks God's face in order that he might behold his transforming beauty. So we've read our word, we've meditated deeply on it. Now prayer is the beautiful privilege where we get to commune with our holy God. We get to cry out to him. We get to adore him. What a privilege that we get to come before him and offer worship to him, adore him, confess our sins, pour out thanksgiving from our hearts to him for his many blessings and just simply for who he is. And then we have the precious privilege of asking him for our needs. He knows we're a needy people. We need to know we're a needy people. We need to know who he is. We need to reflect that back to him. We need to know we're a needy people and cry out for help in the time of need. Hebrews 4 is very clear. So we can draw confidently before the throne of grace. Not because we're such great people, but because Christ is our mediator. So we can draw to the throne of grace and ask for help in time of need. So not only is reading and meditation of scripture, praying, but number three, fellowshipping with the saints, and especially in the context of the local church. Because we have a very transient society, we oftentimes do not treasure the local church like we should. We do not view it as priceless, as our family. This is our forever family, ladies. The sisters you sit next to today, if we are redeemed by Christ, you are my forever family. As much as we love our biological families, and we should, we need to love our forever family as well. And love meaning their highest spiritual good. So, can we love one another if we're never together? Can we serve one another, carry one another's burdens if we're never together? No, can we exercise any of the one another's that God gives us in his word if we're not with the context of the local church? The local church is so vitally important, and we need to press this importance too. My heartbeat for our young people. Young people are leaving the church in droves. And I think some of it is we are not clearly teaching them the importance of local church, the authority that's there, that's a blessing, not an oppression, the different ordinances like communion, baptism, the benefits of being a member of a local body, being able to pour yourself out to others and have others equip, serve, and sharpen you. Things of that nature. We need to have conversations with each other. We need to have conversations with our children so that they understand the importance of the protection of the local body. John MacArthur says, fellowship in the local church is an opportunity to hear the word preached skillfully, to sing songs of worship with sanctifying lyrics drawn from biblical truth, to pray corporately as the body of Christ, and to see the gospel pictured in the ordinances of baptism and communion. So here, we can fellowship with other believers, but there is something special about the local body where you are accountable to each other, that you get to know each other. Get to know each other enough that, as Chris says, you're sinning against each other. You're rubbing elbows enough to where you're sinning against each other, and you get the privilege of repenting to each other and to forgive one another, to be able to build those good relationships. We should be doing that in our families. We should be doing that in the local body. But what sometimes is our temptation? We build walls. I don't want anyone to see my sin. I don't want anybody to tell me I'm sinning. I don't want anybody to see that I don't have it together. But ladies, is there one of you in here who is like, I've got it all together all the time, really? And if you say that, I'm sorry, you don't, because that means you're prideful. So you just can't win. So there's not a single one of us that would say, oh yeah, I've got it together all the time. I would be the last person who says that. Just because I'm standing up here does not mean I have it all together. That just means I have the precious privilege of being able to share God's word with you, what he's teaching me, because I desperately need it. And I desperately need you in my life to help me, to keep me accountable. We can pray for each other. That's why we have prayer time after our teaching time. Not just because, oh, that'd be really nice. No, we want you all to interact with each other, to get to know each other, so that way we know how to pray for each other, how to lift each other up, how to encourage each other, how to equip each other, how to sharpen each other. Can you do that if you don't know each other? Not well. So that's the purpose. So we've got meditation on the Word of God, prayer, fellowshipping with the saints, and then interpreting the experiences of God's providences according to Scripture, and especially the experience of trials. And a lot of times, ladies, it's the experience of trials that we don't want to interpret as God's providence. John MacArthur says, to whatever degree Christians have been imperfectly conformed to the image of Christ, to that degree they reflect the image of his glory to one another. So as we have trials come, we're to count it joy, because that works in us patience and endurance. It causes us to follow closely after Christ, does it not? And as we're conformed to his image through the pressing of trials, we get to show others, this is how God is changing me. This is what God has taught me. Let me help you, because God has taught me this through this trial I walked through. We get to give glory to God, and others get to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And then one of the last, keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God. Obedience itself is the avenue for greater disclosure of the glory of Christ to the eyes of the heart. When confronted with temptations to sin, believers must reason with themselves, considering that sin never delivers the satisfaction it promises. They must consider that obedience brings fuller disclosures of the Savior, who is the source of all true pleasure and satisfaction. Out of a desire for the superior pleasure that is found in Christ, they must engage in two things. So as we're thinking through this, temptation of sin is in front of us. We need to consider, does sin satisfy ever? No, never satisfy. So we need to, number one, engage in the work of mortification. What does that mean? That means putting to death the deeds of the body, the old self. So we need to work at killing off sin in our lives. We don't make ourselves available to sin, the old self. So that's the putting off, okay, work of mortification. We also need to engage in the work of vivification. Whew. What is vivification? Putting on the new self. Delightfully disciplining ourselves to behold Christ in scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, and the obedience that brings deeper communion with him. So all those things work together. All those things work together to show us, where are we following the old self? Where are we making ourselves available to the flesh? Where do we need to cut that off, kill it, so that we put that off and put on the different things that are pleasing to God, putting on the new self? And I love how he put delightfully disciplining. This is not a drudgery. This is not a dreaded duty. This is a delight. I get to serve the King of Kings. I have the precious privilege of serving you, because that honors Christ and exalts his name. So these are just different things I want you to think about as we're talking through these different things. I know it was kind of heavy this morning, but there's great joy in serving the King. And that's what we need to keep our focus on, not I'm free to do what I want, but I'm free to serve the King of Kings, and that is my delight, and that is my precious privilege. John 15, 10 through 11, Christ says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 12, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in the many thanksgivings to God. So ladies, join me in prayer as we thank God. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you work in us to do your will, that you give us the precious privilege of following you day after day, step by step in faith.